And grab your Bibles and open up to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We are, some good news, we are almost through chapter 1 of Mark. We're going to finish it up next week. See, that's, it's funny because we've been in there since the end of March. But this is what we do. We go through the scripture. So we're in Mark chapter 1 today. But before we really get started, before we dive into the text and we look at what the Lord has for us today, I want to take some time right at the beginning to really pray for our country and our leaders. If you've been following the news at all, if you've been on Twitter or Facebook or however you get your news, you surely have heard about the airstrikes that have been taking place in Syria. And so here's really the heart of the matter. Whatever your political leanings are, whatever your thoughts on who's in the office and who isn't in the office are, however you voted in the last election or however you're going to vote in the next election, we as a body of believers have a biblical command to pray for those that are leading our country. That's just the way it is. However you feel about them, that does not trump. See what I did there? That does not trump the biblical command that God has given us as believers to pray for those that are leading in our country. Listen to what Paul writes Timothy. Now, Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus in the first century. And so he's writing these words to a guy that was living under the reign of a guy named Nero. And if you know anything about church history, Nero wasn't a good man at all. But here's what Paul says. First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Cool, I'm tracking with you, Paul. And then he says, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so Paul's writing to Timothy and he says, listen, Timothy, Nero, who's killed a lot of Christians, who has done a lot to hurt the church, you are to pray for him. And likewise, through the words of Paul, God says to us, listen, church, you need to pray for the man that I put in the Oval Office and the decision he makes. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to start today just praying that God would be present in those decisions, that he would intercede in the hearts of our leaders. And look, I'm going to be frank, we are going to pray that God would call those leaders to repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so join with me in prayer as we pray for not only those in the leadership position, but those in our military. Father, we just come to you today, Lord, to fulfill a biblical command that you've given us, and that is to pray for those that are our leaders in our country. And so, Lord, right now I just lift up to you President Trump. I lift up to you his cabinet, the vice president, Lord, the members of Congress, all those that are sitting right now in Washington that have been placed in this position of authority over our country, Lord, that you would be there, that you would intercede in their lives and in their hearts. Lord, that those leaders that are far from you would be called to the truth of the gospel, that they would hear it proclaimed, and that you would change their hearts so that they would repent and believe. And Lord, we ask that you'd be with them as they make decisions that impact this country. Lord, we pray for peace. We pray for resolution. And ultimately, Lord, we pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I just lift up to you the families that are affected by these military strikes in Syria. Lord, that the innocent people would be kept safe. That through this, the church would rise up in that area. That the church around the world would bring relief and help to that area. That the gospel would be proclaimed, and that many would turn to you and give their lives to you. And finally, Lord, we pray for our military, that you would keep them safe as they carry out orders, that you would protect them. and that you'd bring those that are far from you closer to you, God. So be with us today as we unpack the scriptures together. Open our hearts and minds to what you have for us today. And just bless us, God. In your name, amen. I think there's moments in life where really the fallenness of the world hits me. We see the evil in man come out. We see the pain and sorrow that's caused by sickness, by death. And it just becomes real, right? We turn on the news, and what I see when I turn on the news is I see people crying out really for someone to save them. We see people on the news crying out for a savior. We see this throughout really the entire world as people are crying out. They want a savior. They want to be saved from the affliction, from the disease, from the war, from pain and from sorrow. And what kind of strikes me is that even we see unbelievers, we see professed atheists at times crying out for a savior. Now, what's funny or what's kind of a little ironic is that these same people, as they look to institutions like the government or they look to things like laws or science to save them, but here's the catch, is that false saviors always will let us down. Whatever we're looking to save us that is not Jesus Christ will always let us down. And what's amazing is that is where the gospel intercedes in the darkness. Friends, I want you to understand this. We have a Savior who actually has dominion. He has dominion over demons, sickness, and death. Our Savior, the true Savior, Jesus Christ, has dominion over those things. And today, in Mark, we're going to read more about Jesus' dominion over things like sickness and in death. And so follow along with me, if you will. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 29. Mark writes for us, "And immediately he, being Jesus, left the synagogue and entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and they immediately told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Friends, these are the words of the living God. If you were with us last week, we started out a day in the life of Jesus. And this is really cool what Mark did here in his gospel, is he essentially records for us an entire day in the life of Jesus. And so he starts in chapter 1, verse 21. And so last Sunday, we saw how Jesus' authority was not merely limited to the physical world, but it extended to the spiritual. And so hopefully you remember this if you were here, and if you weren't, here's a little recap. Jesus entered the synagogue on Sabbath, which was very normal for him. And he was a visiting rabbi there. And if you remember, the ruler of the synagogue wasn't one that would preach on a Sabbath day. He was in charge of the administrative stuff. He was the janitor. He oversaw the worship service itself, but he didn't exposit the word of God. And so visiting rabbis would come into the synagogues when they were traveling through the town. And they would open up the scriptures and teach on them. And so that honor fell to Jesus that day. And so he's there preaching in the synagogue. And we read that a man that had a demon inside of him, that was possessed with a demon, confronted Jesus. And we see Jesus do something spectacular. He looks at the man and he says, "Be silent," to the demon. And he says, "Come out of him." And then we read that the people there, they're a little confused by what's happening. If you go back and read it, they're like, "Who is this guy? What is going on? That he's casting out demons. He's teaching with authority. Like, this is just a wild day here today." And then Mark gives us this little aside in verse 28. The day's not over for Mark, but he wants us to know something. And so he says, "At once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Jesus' fame goes out really from that Sabbath on, and people in the surrounding villages begin to know the name of Jesus and who this man was. But the whole Sabbath narrative continues in verse 29. So look back at your text, if you will. Verse 29, and immediately again, right, we're seeing Mark move this story along. Mark is all about action. He's just taking us through it. It says, immediately Jesus left the synagogue. He leaves the place, he's casted out the demon, he's finished teaching on the word, and he leaves there with his new disciples, and they enter into the house of Simon and Andrew, and James and John are there too. And what we're going to see throughout Jesus' ministry, and really Mark, and specifically in Galilee, is that he uses Simon's house as his home base. Right, throughout the text of the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as homeless. Jesus doesn't own his own house. He doesn't have a house that's his own. We're going to read later on in Mark that his parents have, and his family have kind of just, they look at him as a crazy person, as an outcast. And so here, Jesus is homeless, but he uses Simon's house as his base of operations. See, presumably what we would think here is that Simon and Andrew invited Jesus into their house as a guest after he called them to be his disciples. They found out maybe he didn't have a place to go, he was homeless, and they said, "All right, come stay with us. Come live with me." Now, I want you guys to picture what Mark is talking about when he uses the term house. Because oftentimes, our problem as 21st century people is when we read the text of Scripture, we read our experience into the text. And so when we read the word house, we think of the house we live in. And so I have my house that's very closed off. It's got brick walls around it. There's only one way to enter my neighborhood. It's kind of closed off from the world. But really, in the Greek New Testament, when they use that term house, what they really are talking about is more of a complex. And so they would have several rooms, several individual houses, if you will, that surrounded a courtyard. And all the windows and doors to those houses would open up into the courtyard. And the courtyard was the place where activity happened in the household. It's where meals were prepared. It's where work was done. It's where meals were eaten together. Now, each member of the family would sleep in their own little room. Each immediate family would have their own little room. And the extended family would live together in this nice little complex. And the only way to enter in and out of this house or of this complex, however you want to think about it, was through a single gate that often opened up into the street. And so what we see here is Jesus preaches in the synagogue, he casts out the demons, and then they all return to Simon's house or Simon's complex. They're going to have a meal together, probably, as the day's winding down. And we read that as they're going, as they're on their way at some point, in verse 30, we're told that Simon's mother-in-law is sick. And so maybe as they're traveling from the synagogue to the house, the discussion comes up, "Hey, Jesus, when we get there, like, just the dinner's not going to be ready yet. We're going to, you know, my mother-in-law's a little sick. She has a fever." And they tell Jesus about what's going on. And look at how Jesus heals her in verse 31. It says, and he came to the mother-in-law. He took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and the fever left her. And then she began to serve them. She began to minister to them. But I want you to catch this. See, in the previous section, Jesus casts out a demon with his words. Remember, he looks at the demon-possessed man and he says, be silent and come out of him. And then we read that the demon leaves the person. He tries to fight it off by screaming and by convulsing. But the demon can't resist the commands of Jesus, and so the demon exits this person. But here, Jesus doesn't say a word. Jesus doesn't say anything to the mother-in-law. He comes in where she's at, possibly laying in her bed, and he grabs her by the hand, and he lifts her up, and she's healed. The fever leaves here. See, there's something amazing that's taking place in these stories together, the story of the exorcism and the story of Simon's mother-in-law. We see that Jesus heals both men and women. Really, what we see here is that Jesus is concerned with all people, even those who have a lowly place in society. We've talked about it before. In the first century, women were viewed as kind of, they weren't as elevated as men were. They didn't have as many rights in the Roman world. They were often looked down upon. And yet what we see here is Jesus coming to those that in society had a low place, and he heals them because he cares about them, he's concerned for them, because he created them in his image, male and female, he created them. Male and female both with the image of God. And so she rises and she begins to serve them. She begins to minister to them. I want you to see here that Simon's mother-in-law gives us the example of what a true disciple is. Jesus heals her from her sickness and she serves him. She ministers to him. And likewise, we can learn from that. Jesus healed us from our spiritual sickness and our response should be to serve him. So she gets up, she prepares the meal. And I'm sure at this point the disciples are like, this has been just the craziest day. Like, we went to the synagogue, Jesus taught, he cast out a demon, and then my mother-in-law who was sick is fine now because Jesus touched her. What a crazy day. But as we see in the text, the day hasn't even ended yet. Look at what Mark says in verse 32. He says, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Once the sun had went down, for a lot of us, that kind of means, all right, the day's over. For me in my house, right, once the sun goes down, like it's almost bedtime. Three kids in bed, and then I get to relax a little bit. So I wonder if the disciples were in the same mindset. Man, this was a crazy day. It was cool, but I'm glad it's over. And then all of a sudden the sun goes down and all these people start showing up at Simon's house. Now the question becomes, well, why wait until sundown? See, Jesus had just cast out a demon. Why wait? And what we get here is an insight into the Jewish way of life. See, we have to understand that Jewish law prohibited things like the distance you could travel on the Sabbath. In Jewish law, they said, hey, you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. Walking's work, but we understand you usually have to walk to the synagogue. So here's how many steps you're allowed to take before it becomes a sin. Not only that, but they limited the amount of work one could do. And it would have been a lot of work to carry a sick family member to Simon's house. On Friday night, Aubrey and Gideon had an event at Gideon's school. They had a bingo night to raise some money for the parents' organization. And so Aubrey took my sons to that. And so I did what every good father should do. I had a date night with my daughter. And so it was me and Ainsley, and I said, where do you want to go tonight? And she said, Chick-fil-A. So we went to Chick-fil-A. And she got to play in the play area, eat some chicken. And then after that, I said, okay, well, we need to run to the store because I need to pick up some things. And we get to the store, and I open the car door, and she's just kind of sitting in the front, in the seat there, not in the front seat. Please hear that. She was not in the front seat. She's sitting in the seat, and she was just tired. She'd been playing in the play area. She'd been running around, and she insisted that I carry her through Target. I said, okay. So I picked her up. Now, my daughter's 4, but after a while, just carrying her becomes a lot of work. She starts to get heavy. She's just dead kind of weight. And so I had to coax her into getting into a cart. But I couldn't imagine being this Jewish person, not allowed to work on the Sabbath, not allowed to carry my loved one to him to see him. And so as soon as the sun goes down, I would have known, okay, we got to go now. Now I can pick you up. Now I can carry you. I'm sure it was a lot of hard work. And so they come to Jesus as soon as the Sabbath had ended, sundown on Saturday night. And Mark captures really the sheer number of those who came with the perfect sentence in verse 33. Look at what he says. He says, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Now remember what I told you about these complexes, these houses that they lived in. There was a single gate that opened up to the street that allowed you entrance into the complex. And Mark says the whole city was gathered together at the door. Now here's the thing. People will come to you and say, really, the whole city was gathered together? Well, no, probably not. But guys, we use language all the time like this. So Mark is really telling us, look, there is a large amount of people there. There's a large amount. The whole city came out. And they're gathered together. They brought their family members, their loved ones who are sick and ill or who are possessed with the demons, and they're waiting to gain entrance to see Jesus so that he could heal their family. Now, this is what I love about Mark's gospel. We're not told how long Jesus stood out in that courtyard healing people and casting out demons. What he does tell us in verse 34 is that he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And the way these are actually constructed in the Greek is that you can gain this idea that Jesus probably healed every last single person that came to him that night. But I want you to see something here. We shouldn't read this with the understanding that this is a report of the success of Jesus' early ministry. We shouldn't read this saying, man, look how successful Jesus was in his early stages. Yes, many were coming to Jesus. And out of his compassion, out of his grace, he healed and cast out demons. And if you had to get me to just say it, I think he healed all of them. Everyone that came out that night, I think Jesus stood there until they were all gone, healing and casting out demons because he is a God full of grace and truth. But I want you to see that these people were not coming because they recognized him for who he truly was and is. They were coming because they heard that there was a new miracle worker in town and they wanted to see their loved ones healed, which honestly isn't a bad thing. But friends, why did Jesus come? What was his mission? He came to preach repentance and the coming of the kingdom of God. And here, these people could only think of temporary relief from pain and affliction. And so look at how Jesus responds to this in this last subsection of these verses in 35. He says, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, I'm not sure how many hours of sleep Jesus got. But we're told that he wakes up when it is still dark. Now, look, cards on the table, I'm not a morning person. My wife can attest to this. I am not helpful in the morning. And there's been those days where I go to bed way too late because I am a night person. I like staying up late. And I go to bed way too late knowing I have to wake up very early the next morning. And so I'll go to sleep, I'll wake up, and if it's the time of year here where it's dark outside when you wake up, it's even that much worse. And the last thing on my mind is to pray. The last thing I think about is praying. But we see the importance that Jesus placed on his relationship with his Father while he was on earth. He wakes up after having healed people on into the night, casting out demons. He goes to bed and he wakes up early the next morning, very early, while it's still dark outside, and he leaves and finds a desolate place away from the crowds, away from his disciples, away from the house, and he prays. Friends, we can learn something here from Jesus. See, Mark's going to record three stories for us of Jesus praying alone. This is the first one. And in all of those situations, Jesus is going to be in a time of crisis. And where does he turn to? Where does he run? He turns to the Father. I want you to grasp this. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man. And yet he understood the significance, the importance of being connected with God the Father. Where are we running to? Where do I run to when I'm in a time of crisis? And if I'm being honest with myself, if I'm being honest with you guys, usually the last place I turn to is prayer. And so learn from Jesus here. He goes out and he prays. And then we read in the next verse, the disciples begin to look for him. They wake up the next morning and they're like, what? Where's Jesus at, guys? Where did he go? And they begin to look for him. And they find him, right? Who knows how long it took, but they find Jesus. He's out praying by himself. And look at what Simon says to him. Everyone is looking for you. Now, I want you to see, Simon and the rest of the disciples are smart guys. Oftentimes, Simon's an idiot, but here he's pretty smart. They see the crowds coming to Jesus. They were there at Simon's house when they were all coming. The entire city was coming to him. And they're saying to Jesus, everyone is looking for you. In other words, look, Jesus, we got to capitalize on this, man. You are popular right now. Hundreds, maybe thousands are coming to find you. They're searching you out. Jesus, everyone is looking for you. There are more healings to be done. What are you waiting for? Let's go back. Let's get this thing going again. And look at what Jesus' response is in verse 38. I love this response so much because this is the exact opposite of what you learn in church growth classes. Right, a lot of times if you want to grow a church, they tell you, well, you got to have more ministries, you got to have more programs, you got to have more events. And that's what the disciples are saying here is like, look, we got to capitalize. We have this great marketing ploy now. And Jesus says to them these words, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. See, Jesus knew what his mission was. His mission was not to come and just to be a miracle worker, to heal people from their sickness and to cast out demons, even though he did those things because of his compassion and his grace. See, while Jesus did those miracles, he was focused on his mission. He knew why he had come. And we learn something really amazing from watching a day in the life of Jesus. And so if you're here, if you just remember anything, remember this. Maybe write this down if you're taking notes. Jesus came to preach the gospel and refused to let any other task stand in the way. Jesus came to preach the gospel and he refused to let any other task stand in the way. It would have been very easy for Jesus to say, you know what, there are a lot of people just coming to me now. And I can cast out demons and I can heal people. That's not my mission. My mission is to preach the gospel, to come to people and proclaim the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And friends, here is what we need to learn from Jesus. Here's where we need to recognize when we are letting the perceived success of ministry stand in the way of gospel proclamation. We need to be able to realize when we're the disciples saying, look at all these people coming and they're being healed and they're having demons cast out. Look at all these people coming on Sunday mornings at RLC. Look at all these people coming to these things we're doing, to these events we're having. But yet we let that stand in the way of the gospel proclamation. See, many people were coming to Jesus. They're looking for healing. They're looking to have the demon that's possessing their loved one exorcised. But they were not seeking Jesus for his message. And so while we need to be able to recognize when we're doing that ourselves, when we're saying, hey, we need to stop letting the successes of ministry stand in the way of gospel proclamation, but we also need to ask ourselves this. What are we seeking after? Are we focused on Jesus or are we focused on what he does for us? Are we focused on who he is, on his mission that he came to accomplish, on the gospel that he proclaims? Or are we focused on the things he can give us? Are we looking at him as just a better Santa Claus? Are we looking at him as the Savior? Is our response like the response of Simon's mother-in-law to serve him for what he did for us? See, friends, ultimately our lives should mirror our Savior's life. Just like Jesus came to preach the gospel, we should preach the gospel, and we should refuse to let any other task stand in the way of doing that. Let's pray. Lord, we just come to you today just thankful for who you are. And Lord, I pray for everyone in this room. I pray for everyone that calls RLC their church home, that you would work in our lives and that you would help us to see when we have placed things above the gospel that shouldn't be there. That you would help us to recognize when we're saying, look at how successful we're being because there's X amount of people coming to this event or that event. And that we would view success how you viewed it, and that's through the preaching of the gospel and the repentance of unbelievers. Lord, I ask that you would just walk with us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would just convict us of those times when we're saying, well, Jesus, what more do you have for me? Jesus, what else am I going to get? What's my present today? And that you would help to reorient our thinking and our mindset and our view as saying, Jesus, thank you for saving me. What can I do to serve you? What more do I have to give you? Lord, be with us today. Impact our lives through the word and through prayer. In your name, amen.